I am committed to going carefully, by God's grace, through the Scripture, one paragraph at a time, not making the decision, what does one preach on next? But being committed to the fact that God's already answered that question for us as we carefully go through books and see what the Lord would have for us. And so this evening, we take a look at this section, and I'd like to actually begin with a little bit of church history. Now, I have to admit, when I was in high school and even in my undergraduate years, I didn't really care for history, but I've grown to love it. And I have a daughter right now studying history, and she's where I used to be. And she does not love history. And I'm helping her a little bit, and I'm going through the book with her, and I'm loving it. And I've even said to her, I should audit the class with her. And I said, I'd love to just sit right next to you. And she didn't seem to think that was a good idea. How many of you have taken at least one class in history? Raise your hand. I'm guessing most of us have in high school. Okay, I'm going to give you a little test tonight. Let's start with this. Who can identify that picture? All right. I think, Jonathan, I saw your hand go up pretty fast. Do you want to give us an answer on that? That's Henry VIII. And we know that's the case because I'll click and there it is. And so that is allegedly a picture of Henry VIII. His dates are 1491 to 1547. He reigned in England from 1501 to 1547. And it was during his time that we have the beginning of what is known as the English Reformation. Now, Henry VIII desperately wanted a son as an heir to the throne. And again, I am not claiming to be a scholar in history at all. As I understand it, some of that, no doubt, was the dad wanting to have a son. Also, strong political reasons why he would want to have a son. And he and his wife had a number of children, including sons, but they were stillborn or they died shortly in infancy, shortly after birth. You say, well, who was the wife of Henry VIII? Well, I have her picture. And it was said that she was one of the most beautiful women ever. Now, looking at that picture, I suppose that there must be some cultural things going on there. But can anyone tell me her name? The first wife of Henry VIII? Again, I'm looking this up. I would not be able to answer these just off the cuff. That would be Catherine of Aragon. Her dates 1485 to 1536. She was considered just a remarkable woman. It was said of her that if she were a male, she would have been one of the greatest kings ever because she was just gifted in so many different ways. Well, what happened was Henry and Catherine together could not have a son that would survive. And so Henry decided that he wanted a divorce. But Henry is Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics do not believe in divorce under any circumstances. And so when Henry VIII realized that he could not get a divorce from Catherine, then he sought to get what is called an annulment. And the Roman Catholic Church will at times grant an annulment, which basically says, even though you've been married for 20-some years or whatever, the marriage never really existed. But the Pope would not grant the annulment to Henry VIII. So Henry VIII was kind of struggling with what to do because he already knew his next step, he just didn't know how to accomplish it. His next step was to marry this woman. And if you didn't get Catherine of Aragon, my thinking is you probably won't guess her name. If you look closely, you can see it up in the top left-hand corner. This is Anne Boleyn. Now, the issue for Henry was how does he marry Anne Boleyn? Well, eventually what happens is Henry went anyway and decided to marry Anne of Boleyn. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was Thomas Cranmer, declared Henry's marriage to Catherine null and void, and then pronounced his marriage to Anne to be a legitimate marriage for which the Pope excommunicated both of them, and we have the English Reformation. Now, I don't want to say that's all that was going on. There's a lot of politics, obviously, going on. It's more than simply, I want a son and I want a certain woman. It's also about England wanting to be free from what it considered the oppression of the papacy. But the point that I'd like to address this evening, as way of introduction, was the Roman Catholic Church correct in saying then, and even today, that divorce is wrong and you must never have a divorce? Was Henry correct in saying, yes, I should be granted a divorce because it would be for the good of the kingdom? Now, those are historical questions that have taken place, but actually people have been asking questions a lot longer. And some of those questions were coming from the church in Corinth. And we began last time to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a key in understanding this letter, because it's in chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul kind of changes a little bit. And he says, okay, if I could paraphrase very loosely, you've asked me many questions. I've spent 6 chapters talking to you about things that are vitally important. It's now time for me to address the questions that you've asked. Now, what did the Corinthians ask? One of them was about this issue of divorce and remarriage. Now, before we dive into the text, I'd like to repeat what I've mentioned last time, something I call hermeneutical hints. And if we can review just a little bit, the word hermeneutics has to do with biblical interpretation. We have to understand how to interpret the Bible. You say, what would be an important hermeneutical hint for us to understand in this passage? Well, first of all, remember that the Apostle Paul is answering questions. He's not writing a manual on marriage. He's not writing a manual on divorce. Paul is not sitting down and saying, here's everything you need to know about marriage. Here's everything you need to know about divorce. Paul has specific questions in mind. It's the questions that the Corinthians asked him. Now, what makes it challenging for us is we don't know what those questions are. And we can take educated guesses, but we want to be cautious that we're not overly dogmatic. Secondly, we want to make sure we understand the doctrine of inspiration, that the Apostle Paul's words are just as God-breathed as any other portion of Scripture. Some of you are carrying red-letter editions of the Bible. And as I look in my New Testament, I just opened up to the Gospels randomly, and I too have a red letter edition of the Bible. I had to actually look just to make sure. I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with the red letter edition of the Scriptures. And it might even be that as you're reading through the Gospel accounts, it's helpful because it just helps you to keep clear who's speaking here. But let me just quickly remind all of us that if you're reading a red-letter edition of Scripture, what is in red is no more authoritative than what is in black. What is in black is no less binding than what is in red. The doctrine of inspiration is that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All of the Bible is God-breathed. Now, you might be thinking, well, Greg, why would you bring this up tonight? Well, go ahead in chapter 7 and just look down for a second at verse 12, please. And some people struggle a little bit with this, and really there's no need to. Notice beginning at verse 12, the apostle says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. And some people come to the wrong conclusion. Oh, Paul's just giving an opinion. You don't have to believe it because it's not the Lord speaking, which is absolutely not what he's saying. You say, what is he saying? He's saying, you've asked me a question, I'm giving you my answer. Jesus Christ did not specifically address this topic, thus I say, not the Lord. But jump back to verse 10, and notice in verse 10 he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. So in verse 10 he says, I have a word from Jesus Christ on this matter. In verse 12 he says, Jesus Christ did not specifically speak to this matter. But whether Paul is referring to what Christ has taught or whether he's saying this is what I teach, those are equally authoritative, God-breathed words. And so I go back to our second hermeneutical hint tonight, that Paul's words are God's words. And by God's grace, we need to do the best we can to understand this issue of the question of divorce. So let's pray, asking God to help us tonight. Father, we do thank you for the indwelling Spirit that illumines our minds to God-breathed words. Lord, we openly confess that on our best day, with all of the study helps available, even with academic precision, we still cannot understand what you would want us to know apart from your Spirit. Lord, what we look at are supernatural words. They're your words. And so, Father, we dare not come arrogantly to any text thinking that we have the ability to understand it. We humble ourselves before you yet again this evening, asking you, Lord, would you please be willing to have your blessed Spirit illumine our minds to the God-breathed words that we're about to read, so that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Corinthians had questions about divorce, and the Apostle Paul had answers for them. You say, what does the Apostle Paul teach? Well, let me go ahead and read verse 10 and verse 11, and hopefully we'll be able to make progress this evening. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. You say, what does Paul say? Well, first of all, and he's going to divide this up very neatly into three separate sections. So in the first two verses, he's saying, if you're married to a believer. He's talking about two Christians that are married in verses 10 and 11. You say, okay, what if I'm a believer and I'm married to a believer? Here's his point. It's a command. The command is simple. You don't divorce a believer. That is clear in verse 10. Let's look again. But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord. Here's the key. The wife should not leave her husband. We would simply say, the wife is not to divorce her husband. You say, could a wife divorce her husband back then? In Greek culture, absolutely. It was done frequently. You say, Greg, are you sure the word leave means divorce and not just leave for a while? Well, definitely. Look at the first half of verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain what? Key word, unmarried. So it is very clear from the context that what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 10, second part, that the wife should not leave, i.e., the wife is not to divorce her husband. And then lest we come to a false conclusion that that's only one-sided, notice the second half of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. What is the teaching? Two Christians in a marriage, a believer is not to divorce another believer. Now, many people speculate, why is Paul saying this? Well, because the Corinthians questioned it. You then say, okay, well, then what is the Corinthians' question? We simply don't know for sure. If you could go back in your mind's eye, or even if you want to glance back, we won't read the text, but think about the message last week. You'll remember that in the same chapter, verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul had to make it clear that for a husband and a wife in marriage, they were not to be celibate. Some people have speculated that there was some kind of false teaching going on, that a physical relationship was sinful. So once two people are saved, even if they're married, they need to practice celibacy. And they start to realize that being married, this is really, really hard, so why don't we get divorced and it'll make it easier to be celibate? You say, do you believe that's accurate? I think the safest thing to say is that's a common view. But to be frank, we simply don't know. What we do know is what the Apostle Paul teaches. And the command is that a believer is not to divorce another believer. You say, what if he does divorce his wife? What if she does divorce her husband? Paul covers that in the first half of verse 11. And that's our second subpoint. There's a concession. Now, let me define the word concession before I read the second point. I am not using the word concession in the sense of allowance. Paul is not saying he's allowing for divorce. I am using the word concession in the sense of acknowledgement. He is acknowledging that sometimes believers still get divorced. And so in light of that, we have verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So here's a Christian. They're married. They come to me, Pastor Greg, for whatever reason, can we get divorced? No. Well, you know, we already did. Okay, based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, you have two options. You can continue unmarried, or you can be reconciled to one another. Those are your only two options. Our main point, if married to a believer, the Bible's quite clear. There's a command. You don't divorce the other believer. You say, are there any exceptions to that? Well, that's a good question. And so I'd like to introduce another word for some, and for others, review a word. And the word is called an excursus. And for those of you who read books that are a little bit more academic, you'll frequently have an excursus. You say, what is an excursus? It's something of an extended footnote. It would be something that we want to pursue because it's very relevant to the issue at hand. And so using that word that I'm used to reading, and I know some of you at least are as well, we now draw attention to what is commonly called the exception clause. And we could turn either to Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9. Let's go to Matthew 19:9, please, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in just a little bit. In Matthew 19, we see here in the text what is commonly referred to as the exception clause. That's not my wording. That would be just standard wording. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. You say, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say in chapter 19, verse 9? Well, you can look in your Bibles. I have it on the screen as well. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Here is what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught on this very important issue. You say, okay, what do you think about the exception clause? Well, I don't think it's wise to begin with an exception to a rule until we understand what the rule is. Because if we don't understand the rule, then there's nothing to have an exception to. So let's take a look at what Christ is saying. And I think being very fair with the text, this would be the rule. He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. If I could go back in time to King Henry VIII, I would want to sit down with him with open scripture and say, Henry, I understand what you want to do. You want to divorce your wife and marry another. But for you to do that would be adultery. Henry, you must not do that. Now, those of you who know church history, especially better than me, know that you don't say that to the king back then. Because that was like saying, I choose not to live anymore. Okay? So I am not saying that I would have had that kind of courage. I would like to think by God's grace I would, but that's thinking here is a person who's alive in our era and not back then. Jesus is giving us a rule that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. This is clearly the teaching of Christ. Now, you might be looking at this and saying, okay, Greg, I'm kind of focusing on this text here. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. So the rule is if we get a divorce and remarry, that's adultery. Does that mean that divorce itself is wrong if I don't remarry? Jesus doesn't address that. So I'm not saying yes or no to that. Christ is not saying yes or no. Christ is saying something very specific. He's saying this is the rule. The rule is that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So I could read this verse just as I'm reading it. He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And I don't want to keep repeating myself too much, but just one more time. He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, if you're listening to me tonight, I can say that, and I think most of us are fine, but if you're looking at the Scriptures, and if I could somehow remove all of the emotion from the topic, and let me acknowledge that I don't even know if that's possible, because for many this is an emotional topic, and whether it's because of your marital situation or a family and such things, and I want to acknowledge that this is something we want to be cautious and delicate with. But if you could simply look at the text as I read the statement, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, you're thinking right now, Greg, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed just to take a phrase and toss it aside. These are God-breathed words. And if you continue to read, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, you are skipping inspired words, and that is not something that we who believe Scripture take lightly. And thus, if I read the whole verse, I must read, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. And thus, to the rule, Jesus teaches there is an exception. You say, what is the exception? The word immorality. Now, the word Jesus uses is the general word for immorality. He does not use the more specific word adultery. A lot of discussion in the technical commentaries on why that would be. Most people, myself included, would think it has here in this context the idea of adultery. Even though I have to be honest and take the words at face value. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery except for immorality. Thus, Jesus is saying that immorality is an exception to the rule. The rule, divorce is wrong. And especially for two believers, if we go back in our mind's eye to 1 Corinthians 7, we would say you must not get a divorce. What is Jesus saying here? If you do get a divorce and marry another person, you commit adultery, unless it is because of immorality. And thus we call this the exception. When the exception is met, then divorce is permissible. Not commanded, but permissible. Now, if you are from a background where you've been taught this before, you are sitting here and thinking, come on, man, pick it up. You are spending so much time here. Why are you going so slow? Because if you're from a background where you haven't been taught this, you're struggling. Even as I have struggled. Okay? I was raised Roman Catholic. I was taught that divorce is always wrong without exception. God gloriously saved me as he gloriously saved you. And shortly thereafter, I married Nancy. We came down to seminary here at BJ. 2 years, basically, I've been saved. I'm in seminary. And they said, you don't have any Bible background. We want you to take 2 undergraduate classes that'll help you get used to the Bible. I said, wonderful. I want to learn this book. That's why I'm going to school. So one of my advisor, said, why don't you take 1 Corinthians? I took a class in 1 Corinthians, and I still remember sitting in that class absolutely blown away by the beauty of Scripture. And I think that's probably where I first thought to myself, I want to preach just like my teacher is teaching. he would open up to 1 Corinthians and take a sentence or a paragraph and work through it, and my heart blazed. And I cannot explain to you, it's supernatural. I would sit in that class and go, wow, this is God's Word. And I was so excited that there was a fire lit in my soul, and I was convinced that this man was blessed until he hit 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I still remember sitting in class when he taught through that passage of Scripture. And I remember my stomach just dropping as I thought, he is absolutely wrong. I know he's wrong. Because here's my thinking. Even Catholics know enough to know that. And if Catholics are smart enough to know divorce is wrong, then a guy who knows his Bible ought to be smart enough. Well, I guess he's messed up. And I remember looking at that passage and thinking to myself, wow, one day I'm going to learn Greek and I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to figure out why he's wrong. So move on. And I was blessed by the other classes once I got beyond that. Well, I continued to study. As you know, I have my PhD in New Testament. And I still remember beginning to teach biblical counseling, and I'm getting questions on divorce. And I already know what the answer is. The answer is divorce is always wrong, because even Catholics know that. And I have a PhD by now. And I'm thinking, you know, sometime you're just going to have to put the time in and study the text. And so I put the time in and I studied the text. And I found out that God's Word is more powerful than I realized. And I simply prayed, God, would you please forgive me for not bowing to the Scriptures? Would you forgive me for bringing my preconceived ideas to the text? Would you forgive me for not at least saying, I don't know? But in my arrogance, I dismissed that teacher as being absolutely wrong. God had to humble me. And I came to this text, and I look now at the teachings of Jesus, and I say, okay, if this is what Jesus taught, then this is what I must believe and will believe. And I continue to study the text. Then the Bible says, look again at verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And it became very clear what Jesus was teaching. That he who divorces his wife because of immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. Because if Jesus says whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, then if language means anything, he who divorces his wife because of immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. And I remember wrestling with this and going to people like Pastor Custer and saying, Pastor, is this what the text means? And he says, well, of course it does. And going to my other teachers and saying, is this what the text means? And they saying, yes, Greg, of course it does. That he who divorces his wife because of immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. And once again, I find myself saying, Lord, this is your word, and I will submit myself to the teaching of Scripture. Now, there are some people who would disagree with this text, and I've read many articles on that. You say, how do you disagree with this text? I'll be very frank. What you do is you, if this is what one would choose to do, you take all of Scripture, you build based on all of Scripture a belief that either divorce is never allowable, or if it is, remarriage is never allowable. And then you say, because of that, we simply cannot take this text at face value. You cannot study Matthew 19:9 and come to a different conclusion unless you would say, I want to come to it with a theological presupposition based on the rest of Scripture. And I know of good people who do that. And so we all come to a conclusion on what we would believe. What I'm preaching tonight, again, would be the same thing, and I've checked with the other pastors, that all that are here would agree with. Now, let me quickly add something. This is not encouraging divorce. And whenever a person has come to me and said, Greg, my wife or my husband has committed adultery, I always ask one question. Is he repentant? Is she repentant? Yes, but how do I forgive someone? And my response is always, you know, I want to be compassionate. I hope I never face that. That must be one of the hardest things in the world to face. But you know what? The Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And if God in Jesus Christ can forgive me, who am I not to forgive my spouse? And I would always counsel forgiveness and reconciliation. You say, well, then when would this come into account? Unfortunately, and life is like this, I've been involved, some of you know, different people that you're involved with where there is unrepentant adultery. And when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to me and says, brother, I am praying that my adulterous husband would repent, that my adulterous wife would repent, but that person has not, what would I do? The answer is you certainly have the option of divorce. And at least some of the times, that is the most compassionate thing to do. And let me share my heart with you on this matter. I have talked to women who have children and house payments and no income. And their adulterous husbands say, too bad. And the most gracious thing would be for that woman to file for divorce against her adulterous husband so that then he can be responsible for what he promised to be responsible for financially. There hasn't been a lot of cases where I've been involved in situations like this, but more than one or two. You say, would that person be free to remarry? Only in the Lord. But in the Lord would be the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what is preferred. What is preferred is that somebody would repent, and then there would be granted forgiveness. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I fully acknowledge that if you're used to being taught this, which some would call the standard Protestant view, then you're finding this just a little too slow. If you're not used to hearing this, maybe your background's like mine, you're stumbling and struggling a little bit. I say to you, I've been there. I completely understand. All I would ask any of us to do is just open the Scriptures and pray, Lord, would you please help me to see. Back to 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul makes a second point beginning in verse 12. His first point is that if married to a believer, what is true? One is not to divorce a believing spouse. Second category, verse 12, 13, and 14. You say, what if I'm married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever is willing to stay? Look at verse 12, please. Paul says, notice, but to the rest I say. You say, what does he mean by the rest? He's talking about what we're going to call the spiritually mixed marriage. Verse 10 and 11 refer to two believers. Verse 12 refers to a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, cautious, this does not give permission for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. The Bible clearly teaches that that is not correct. Just drop down to verse 39. You always must marry in the Lord. For example, even yesterday we had a wonderful wedding here. And if either one of those people would have wanted to marry someone that was not a believer, I certainly would not have performed that wedding, and our elders would not have permitted it to be here as part of our ministry, because the Bible's clear on that. Believers only marry other believers. But remember, this is Corinth. And here's a group of people living in Sin City, and many of them are married. And then one of them puts faith in Christ. And what does Paul say when that happens? And the unsaved one is willing to remain. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, meaning Christ did not specifically address this, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Here's the command. You don't divorce an unbeliever as long as that unbeliever is willing to stay with you. Now, I don't think it's the point of the text, but I can't help but comment on something here. Notice, there is a believer with an unbeliever. Why? Because the believer got saved, obviously. But the spouse is not saved. Just because a husband puts faith in Christ doesn't save his wife. And just because a wife puts faith in Christ doesn't save a husband. And just because a person in a family puts faith in Christ saves no one else in that household. And you might be thinking, well, I've heard that if one person puts faith in Christ, then the whole household becomes a Christian household. That cannot be the case based on verse 12, because we're talking about a believer who has a wife who is an unbeliever. And yet verse 12, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And just to cover the opposite side of the argument, verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her away. Pastor Greg, my faith's in Christ. I've witnessed to my wife again and again, she won't get saved. I'm going to leave her. And I would say, don't do that. The Bible says as long as she's willing to stay with you, you are not to divorce an unbeliever. You say, why? The apostle gives us a reason. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. I'd like to point out three key words there. Notice the word sanctified. It occurs twice. And the noun form of the word, which is holy, last word in verse 14, they're all the same word. You say, what does the word sanctified or holy mean? It literally means set apart. Sometimes we call this room a sanctuary. Why? Because it's set apart for the worship of God. Whenever something is set apart, it's sanctified. And the word can normally be used and typically is used in a moral usage that is set apart because it belongs to God. But here Paul is using the word in what we're going to call a non-moral usage. That if the unbelieving husband, if the woman is saved and the husband is not, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified. You say, how do you know it's a non-moral usage of the word sanctified? Because he's an unbelieving husband. He's lost. And if we were to give the word sanctified its moral usage, then he would no longer be unbelieving. He'd be set apart to God, and he would thus be saved. But we've already established the point that salvation is a personal relationship. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of a parent or a spouse. Yet, what does it mean then that here is a person who is sanctified? Well, we simply take the word at face value. If there is a believer in a home, that home is different. You say, how is it different? It has a gospel presence. That husband has a wife, and she's indwelt by the Spirit, and she's reading the Scriptures, and she's growing. And that's something that an unbelieving husband can't argue with. Or if we could change it, that unbelieving wife has a husband, and he's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's starting to notice, wow, he used to not treat me so well. And now he's being kind. And now he's being giving, and he's not so stingy. And he's more complimentary. What in the world is going on with my, oh, it must be that religion. Huh. I wonder. And it is not uncommon at all for one person to put faith in Christ and for others in the family to follow. That is in part my testimony. My mother put faith in Christ, and I thought she was crazy. And she would witness to me, and I would cut her off, not physically. But as an arrogant, proud high school young man, I would say, "Mom, I love you, but stop. I am glad you got religion, but I am not interested. I hope you never lose it because it's made you so happy." And now I look back and I think, you know, I guess I noticed that. There was something about my mom that my dad didn't have. And I looked at my dad and I found myself being just like my dad because we had the same vices. And we lived the same kind of life. And we both thought my mom went off the deep end. But deep inside, I knew she had something. I didn't want it. But I'm convinced God was doing something in my life even back then. And I praise God that my mom did not say, "I'm saved, my husband won't get saved, I'm gone." And then a divorce. And then I would have lost the opportunity to have seen the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, you know that, you don't need to turn there. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And what Peter assumes there is the gospel changes people. And that people who know us ought to come up and say, "Man, you are different, you have a hope. How'd you get that?" And when there's even one person in a family that knows Christ, certainly God is able to work, and He does work. And so if a married person, a believer, married to an unbeliever, says, "You know what, they're willing to stay, but they won't get saved," our advice is always the same. Brother, sister, I'm praying for you. Hang in there. And that would be God's word. If you're here, I don't have someone in my mind right now. I don't want to, again, I want to be cautious. I know it's hard for some of you because you're living this. But if you're here and you've been praying for a husband or a wife for years and years and years, and maybe occasionally you've thought, maybe it's time to leave, you know what? Don't do it. Based on God-breathed words, don't do it. Hang in there. And if you need someone to pray, ask us, and we'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you, and we'll pray for you. And I don't want to minimize how hard that must be to go home every day to an unsaved spouse. But God may use your testimony to bring that person to Christ. So even if it's hard, to my brothers and sisters here, by God's grace, hang in there. And God will give you grace. And the Apostle Paul says, you stay. But there's yet one last category we have to look at, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves," that's the spouse who's not a believer in Christ, "let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." You say, what is the Apostle Paul saying here? If a brother or sister married to an unbeliever, and that unbelieving spouse says, "You know what? I have had enough. You know, Bible, 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 right? Oh, Matthew this, Mark that. I just shut up. I'm gone." Paul says, okay. Verse 15. "If the unbelieving one leaves," this is an imperative, this is a command, "let him leave." You don't stop an unbeliever from leaving. Greg, I've witnessed to my spouse. He says he's gone. He's leaving. I'm going to do everything I can to fight it. Don't do that. Paul says, don't do that. You don't try to stop that person from leaving. That's the imperative in verse 15. Let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. You say, under bondage to what? Most people would say, and it makes sense to me, you're not under bondage to that marriage. And God does not command and demand that you do everything possible. You know, if you'll stay, I'll quit reading my Bible. If you stay, I won't talk about Christ anymore. If you stay, I'll go back. You don't do that. If the unbeliever says, I'm leaving, and they're gone, then the command is, don't interfere with that. The Bible says the brother or sister is not under bondage, verse 15, in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is what we frequently call desertion. When the unbelieving spouse takes off and deserts the believer. And most people would say this then would be a time where the believer would have permission, it's not demanded, to divorce the one that has deserted. And thus the standard Protestant view on marriage and divorce is that we should not get divorced. Yep, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 24, there are two times it's permissible. What are those two times? Immorality and willful desertion. When a person just gets up and abandons the spouse, abandons the children, and takes off, in such a case of, again, I quote, willful desertion, then a person would say, yes, you have that option. And again, I've talked with the other pastors on that, talked with many other people. That's what we're just going to simply call, not the universal, but the standard Protestant view. You say, but why don't you fight it at all cost? One more verse, and then we close tonight. Verse 16. You can't assume the unbeliever will get saved by making them stay. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? You can't assume that it will take place. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You can't assume that it will take place. And so if they're willing to stay, you stay. And you pray that God will give you the grace to live out your salvation with fear and trembling, that that other person you live with would come to saving faith. But if they leave, then you don't stop, because you don't work on the assumption that if I could just keep them, I can assume they'll get saved. Verse 16 makes it clear that that is not the case. So what is God's word for us tonight here as believers? Not in the age of Henry VIII, not in the time of the Corinthians, but in our current context. Well, I have to admit, it's not Paul's main point, but it is a huge burden in my heart. It is a burden for all of us who know Christ. And maybe because of the age group that I work with, or maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but if I could make this conclusion, if you would give me just a little bit of freedom in making an application, can I make this application first? All of you who are single, before you would ever think about getting married, please understand the commitment. Please don't fall into what I call the myth of the soulmate. That idea, if I could just find that one special person, we'll live on love and nothing else matters. That idea of that's the one. And older people like me say, can we talk about this? Oh, there's nothing to talk about. I'm in love and God has shown me. And we say, but can we talk about, there's nothing to talk about. And moms and dads, we say to our young people, honey, can we discuss this? I mean, you don't even know this person well. I mean, what? Maybe you've met, you haven't spent much time. You've met online, and I'm not saying that's a sin, but you haven't really spent much time with them. Or maybe you've met at school, and you've gone to a couple plays together where everybody was dressed really nice, and they were on their best behavior. And you haven't spent enough time to see what the real person is like. And young people, if I can say this, we don't fall into the idea that the air of the soulmate of, well, this is the one for me, and we're just going to live on love. And yeah, maybe I'm a Baptist, and he's a Presbyterian, and I want to go to the mission field, and he doesn't, you know. And I'm this way, and he's that way, but it doesn't matter because we're just going to live on love. Well, you probably can live on love. Maybe through the honeymoon. And then reality sets in. And we realize that life is challenging. And when people come to me, and they do, and they say, Dr. Mazak on campus, Pastor Greg, my husband is the most selfish person in the world. My dad is the most selfish person in the world. He gives my mom no money. And he takes it and he buys toys for himself. And he treats my mom like dirt. And I think she should get a divorce. And I have to say, I understand your love for your mom. But the scripture does not permit that. But Pastor Greg, but Dr. May, you don't know what my mom goes through being married to a guy. You know, I don't. And I'm sorry for her, and I'll pray for her, I promise. Well, then she could get a different... No. The Bible does not permit that. But there's clearly psychological abuse. My dad calls my mom stupid, or my mom's always putting my dad down. I'm sorry. And maybe you could get him to talk to the pastor or someone. Well, don't you think it would be best for them to get divorced? No, because that is not what's taught in the Scripture. Young people realize how important of a decision it is before you get married. When you say, I do, you're saying, I do. And I try to get my classes to understand this. I say, young ladies, what do you do when one day your husband wakes up and says, I had a vision. We're selling everything. We're moving to the North Pole. And I'm convinced it's the right thing. Well, you reason with him. You talk with him. You pray for him. But to no avail. What do I do? You start buying wool socks. And you go. And the girls in my classes go, oh, that's scary. And I think, oh, good. Because that's what I want you to think. Because I care about you. And when you say, I do, you're saying, I do. Before you get married, number one, understand the commitment. And number two, once you are married, stay married. I have had multiple people, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, I've had multiple people look me in the eye and say, if I could take the clock and turn it backwards and not get married, I'd do it in a heartbeat. I should have never married that guy. I should have never married that woman. And my response is, you know what? For you to think that way does not honor Jesus Christ. The fact is, you have. And this is where you're at today, and God's word speaks to you. And God will give you grace. Stay married. In spite of the challenges, stay married. Look to Christ. He will help you. Ask brothers and sisters to pray with you and for you. But once you are married, stay married. And finally, to those who would be struggling, married to an unbeliever, live evangelistically. Peter wrote, as you know, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Can I remind all of us tonight that many of us are good at arguing? And when someone speaks to us the gospel, someone we live with, we find it easy to dismiss their arguments. But we cannot dismiss a changed life. And so if you are in a place where you are married to an unbeliever, by God's grace, would the gospel so radically change you that you would be living evangelistically? This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, before the message this evening, we prayed that your Spirit would illumine our minds to the text and that we would understand the words that you have breathed out. Lord, in deeply personal areas of life, it is hard for us. Lord, even when we understand the text, it is hard for us to submit to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you that you know our frames, you know that we're dust, you know how we struggle. And Father, we struggle. But we know, Lord, that your grace is greater than all of our struggles. And your grace is able to help us in the midst of our struggles. And so, Father, we thank you that you have given us a word. And we pray by your grace that you would help us to understand your word. We pray by your grace that you would help us to submit to your word. And Father, we pray as a church family for any in our midst who are in very, very difficult situations. Lord, who find themselves in hard places. For our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray especially for them that you would give them your grace, a grace that is sufficient to meet every need we ever have had or will have, as we would seek to have lives that bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. Oh, for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.